Invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And while you're turning there, I'm going to take this opportunity to just say a real quick word of congratulations to Gerald and Janice Mitchell, who celebrated 68 years of weddedness. God's grace and their faithfulness to each other and His Word, and a faithful picture of the gospel, because that's what our marriages are supposed to be. We're thankful for you and grateful for you. And Luke chapter 5 is where we are. We're in the middle of the chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 17. One day Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. So we come back to Luke this morning. We're in the middle of this chapter, and this is the second miracle that is recorded in this chapter. And if you can recall, there is a theme in this section of Luke's Gospel of scandal. There are four stories given right in a row where Jesus' actions were certainly outside of the box and would have offended many all Orthodox Jews in his day. And when Jesus touched a leper last week, which was a big no-no in their minds, that is the only one of these four stories where there isn't told or included in the story, in the account, there being a negative response from the religious establishment. Starting today, and then the two stories that we're going to look at in the opening part, or the last story here in Luke 5, and the opening chapter of story of Luke 6, in each of these accounts, there is a negative response from the religious establishment to Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels, you discover that early in Jesus' ministry, he was widely popular. This is how all the Gospels start. Jesus is going around preaching and teaching and doing miracles, and the crowds are flocking to him. And as we've been going through Luke's Gospel together, every response we've seen to Jesus up to this point has been positive. And the more he taught, and the more miracles he did, the larger the crowds grew. Yet every gospel introduces a theme pretty early in the narrative of opposition. Opposition to Jesus. And this opposition came from the religious establishment. And they hated Jesus because he exposed their hypocrisy and the spiritual bankruptcy of their legalism. They were certain they could merit, they could earn God's favor based upon their actions. And when Jesus exposed the sinfulness of their souls, they could not handle it. And so today, that is one of the pieces of our text, as Jesus, for the first time in Luke's account, encounters opposition. And this opposition is going to continue to grow until it culminates in the events of Calvary. And so as we look at the text here, verses 17 through 19, they simply set the scene for us of this story. So Jesus on this particular day is teaching in a house. And up to this point, Jesus' teaching has taken place in the synagogue and then out in the open air where the general population could hear him, right? At the synagogue, that's where people went every Sabbath day to engage in corporate worship. And then once the crowds got too big, Jesus moved outside. We looked at him in the opening part of chapter 5, preaching from a boat so that the crowd on the shore could see and hear him. But on this particular day, there's a different crowd that is gathered. There might have been some regular folks present, but Luke draws our attention to the religious leaders who had come to hear Jesus speak. And I'm not going to do this every time we encounter these leaders, but I do want to give you a little bit of background, because we're going to come across some people over the course of our study of Luke that we need to become familiar with. So there were really four groups that made up the religious establishment of Judaism in the first century, and there's overlap between them. I hope I can draw that out, folks. The first was the priests, right? And we should be pretty familiar with them if you're familiar with the Old Testament, New Testament. They had a vital role because they'd been chosen by God to minister in the temple. It was their job to perform the sacrifices. They really controlled the religious life of the nation as a whole, but especially in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship. That's where the temple was. That's where all of these things were to unfold. So first is the priests. The second religious group or functioning office wasn't commanded by Scripture, but it was definitely there in the first century, and that would be the scribes or the lawyers. Those two words come across in the New Testament. Same group of people, the scribes and lawyers. And as the word scribe implies, these men were engaged in the task of copying the scriptures so they could be distributed. They were very meticulous in copying down the scriptures with great care. In fact, it was scribes who were engaged in translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, which was the Septuagint, was in common use during Jesus' day. In fact, he makes use of it and quotes from it on more than one occasion. But they weren't just scribes who copied down the scriptures. They were also experts in the Old Testament law. And that's where the term lawyer comes in. They weren't lawyers in Roman law. They were lawyers in Mosaic law. They were the Bible scholars of the day. They, and as such, had an important function in the nation. In addition to these two functional groups, there were two theological camps, or two theological groups. The first were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, as we've talked about this before, they were the theological liberals of the day. The only books they accepted as scripture were Genesis through Deuteronomy, so the first five books of the Bible. That's the only ones they thought were scripture. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the resurrection of the dead. And they denied many other orthodox beliefs. And all this sect wasn't particularly popular among the general population of the nation. They had a very outsized, very large influence in the nation because many of the priests were theologically Sadducees. And because they had control of the temple, they had great influence in the nation. The second theological group we actually meet in our text is the Pharisees. And they were the polar opposite of the Sadducees. They were the theological conservatives of their day. And they were greatly respected among the general population because they were very pious, they were very devout, and they were very patriotic. They loved the Jewish nation and they hated the Roman occupation of the nation. They were greatly respected, but they were legalistic. In the 400 years, we call them the 400 silent years, but the 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the arrival of Christ, during that time frame, a whole system of traditions arose to help people think about how to explain and apply the law. So, right, the law is very clear. You weren't supposed to, right, it's in the Ten Commandments, you're going to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. So then people ask, well, what constitutes work? So we don't want to violate the Sabbath, so what? Where's the line? Where do we cross the line? And so, well, you can walk a mile minus a foot, but if you walk more than that, you have violated the command to not work on the Sabbath. And they came up with all sorts of rules and regulations. And over time, this system of man-made rules ultimately replaced and nullified the law of God. And the Pharisees, they had ordained themselves I called the morality police. They ran around condemning anyone who broke their traditions. In fact, we're going to see this in the opening story of Luke 6. They're going to jump all over Jesus' disciples for violating their traditions. Yet because in all of their legalism, they were still greatly respected because they were religiously devout and patriotic. And that gave them a very favorable reputation by the general population. And while the Sadducees controlled the worship of God in the temple, the Pharisees controlled the worship of God in the synagogues. And in that way, they had a great control over the daily religious life of the nation. And the only thing the Sadducees and the Pharisees had in common with each other was their hatred of Jesus. Before Jesus came along, they fought like cats and dogs. They couldn't get along, but they were willing to set their differences aside for a common enemy being Christ. And then getting back now to the text with that background in place, we are told on this particular occasion there are Pharisees and scribes who are gathered there, and they're not just a few of them. They're gathered, the text says, from every village in Galilee. Once again, this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is traveling around Galilee, preaching in the synagogue. Well, now the Pharisees from all over Galilee have gathered, not just from Galilee, but also from Judea and from Jerusalem. So there are people everywhere. The religious leaders from everywhere have gathered in this house on this particular day to hear from Jesus. Why? Well, because just like with John the Baptist before him, the religious establishment could not ignore Jesus and maintain a good standing with the population. But not only that, but there seems to be a few hints, like in John 3 with Nicodemus approaching Jesus in different places, that initially they were somewhat intrigued by Jesus. But they certainly wondered if he was perhaps the Messiah, because both his message and his ministry in the early days, they thought, certainly fit the biblical portrait. It wasn't until Jesus challenged the hypocrisy and legalism of their own lives that they began to have a problem with Jesus. And so this house is packed with the religious elite from all over Israel coming to hear Jesus. But Luke also tells us there in verse 17 an interesting little detail. It tells us the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, when I read that, I had to stop for a minute and think, okay, was there ever a time when the power of the Lord wasn't present for Jesus to perform healing? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, that's a real rabbit hole to go chasing down. Probably not beneficial, I don't know. But as I thought about it, I had to come back and see, why did Luke include that in the text? Because he's priming the pump for where the story's going to go. He's preparing us for the miracle that would happen. And so if there was time when Jesus couldn't do miracles, I don't know. And I'm not going to ask that question any further. But the power of the Lord was present for him to perform a miracle. And as Jesus teaches inside the house, we then have a different scene starting to unfold outside the house. Because here come these men, and they're carrying on a pallet, on a bed of some kind, a stretcher, a man who is paralyzed. And they want to get their friend Jesus, right? That's their whole goal. They want to get in because they want Jesus to heal their friend, as he has done for so many others already in Luke's gospel. But as they arrive, the house is too crowded for them to get in. Yet they're not to be deterred from their mission. And so they take him up on the roof. And once again, that in many places in the world, both ancient and in modern times, houses have flat roofs. And this flat roof serves as a part of the living space for the house. When I was in Ecuador a lot of years ago, the houses all had flat roofs, and everybody did their washing machines and laundry was up there, right? They'd wash their clothes up there and then hang them up to dry. It was an extension of the living space. And in ancient Israel, access to the roof was usually gained through an exterior staircase that was fixed to the side of the house. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon, I mean, this is like kid's story material here, right? We've all probably heard this story before. And if you've ever heard a sermon on this text before, you've probably heard a dramatization of these friends digging through the adobe roof and ripping the things apart to gain access to Jesus. And in fact, I was thinking back to a sermon I heard a lot of years ago on this text. And these men's efforts to get their friend to Jesus was presented as the primary point of the story and the application. So, oh, we're supposed to be like these guys who do anything it takes to get to Jesus. And yes, their faith is commendable, loved ones, and a faith worth emulating. But their actions receive very little attention in the text. It's not the point. It's not. It wasn't Luke's focus. They couldn't get into the house because of the crowd, so they went on the roof, removed some tiles, and lowered their friend down in the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. All Luke is doing is setting the scene for what is the main point of the text. Now, obviously, these events did interrupt Jesus' teaching, right? I mean, you can imagine, all eyes turned first to the ceiling to see what's going on, and then to the man as he's being lowered down into the middle of the room, and then ultimately to Jesus to see what is he going to do about this. I don't think anybody in the room anticipated what Jesus did next. Because the text tells us, verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Those words were intentionally shocking. Nobody was anticipating that. Nobody was looking for that. This man, with the help of his friends, wanted Jesus to deal with his paralysis. Right? And Jesus had done this, not necessarily healed for paralysis, but he healed many people. And they hoped that he would do the same for their friend. But the text says that Jesus saw their faith. That means they believed he had the power to do this. And their trust in him was so secure that they did open the hole in this guy's roof just to get an audience with Jesus. But loved ones, this man had a far greater need than having his paralysis dealt with. He didn't need his body restored. His paralysis was the least of his problems. He was a sinner who needed to be reconciled to God. And we are reminded over and over again in Luke's gospel that Jesus did not come to be a physical doctor to deal with people's physical ailments, although he certainly healed many people. Jesus came to be a doctor of souls, to heal people's sin-sickened souls and to reconcile them to God. And both his teaching ministry and his healing ministry pointed ultimately to this ultimate ministry, which was the payment for our sin. And so when Jesus sees this man's faith, he points him to a far greater need, and he says, "Man, your sins have been forgiven." And as we look at verse 20, this verse again reminds us that forgiveness, it's an act of God's grace, given not to those who earn it, but to those who have faith. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not the result of works, that no one should boast." What is faith? Well, God tells us what faith is in his word. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? It means faith is believing that God is who he says he is and will do what he has promised to do. And so we trust him to fulfill those his purposes, his promises in our lives. And to put it even more simply, faith is belief. It's trust. It's not a work. It's not something we do. We can't conjure up faith so that God will accept us. It's simply the response of trust to the gracious invitation of God to come to Jesus for salvation. And so these men, they trusted Jesus. The man on the pallet trusted Jesus. And their trust was rooted in belief, not just that Jesus could heal his body, although I think they certainly believed that. But I think it had to go further than that. I think they believed that he was the Messiah, which is why he could heal their friend's body. Even if they didn't understand the full purpose of the Messiah's ministry, they trusted Jesus as the Messiah. And seeing their faith, Jesus gave them far more than they anticipated. He healed the man's soul. He forgave his sins, restoring him to God. Once again, as I was thinking about this week, and this man's having his sins forgiven, when he's coming to have his body healed, I think, but isn't this how the gospel works so often? Think about it. Why did most of us come for salvation initially? It's because we have this realization that we're sinners, we're
sinners and in danger of God's punishment. So we believe in Jesus to escape hell, which isn't a bad motivation, by the way. The Bible tells us to fear the wrath to come. So fleeing hell into the open arms of Christ is a really good idea. I highly recommend it. However, the longer we walk with Christ, the more we grow in our knowledge of Him, the more we understand the depths of His grace and experience His love, there's a shift that takes place, isn't it? Because the real delight of our salvation isn't that we've escaped the fires of hell, but that we have gained a relationship with the living God of the universe. We came to escape hell, and what we found was an abiding relationship with God. We found love. We found acceptance. We found life. God always gives us more than we anticipate, because that is the glory of His grace. So by forgiving this man's sin, Jesus is revealing not just to this man, but to everybody present, the true purpose of His ministry. Yet His words created a scandal. Again, that is a theme, and Luke wants us to see that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were shocked and offended at what Jesus just did. And so Luke then begins to summarize their response. He summarizes their response with two phrases. First, they ask themselves, and they do this in their heart, the text says that, they ask this in their hearts, who is this man that speaks blasphemies? Well, what's blasphemy? What's blasphemy is to speak derogatory of God or to defame His name or character with your words or actions. Blasphemy is to try and rob glory from God, either with your words or with your actions. And so they make this assumption that Jesus just blasphemed the name of God because He claimed to do what only God can do. That's what their second question reveals. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So here's their logic. Only God can forgive sins. And this man just took it upon himself to forgive sins. Therefore, he's blaspheming because he's claiming to do what only God can do. And their logic is sound. Except they lack one vital piece of information, don't they? Jesus is God, standing before them in human flesh. They don't know that. The Pharisees would have been okay with the miracle. They'd have been delighted if all Jesus did was say, hey man, get up, take your pallet, go home. And he got up and done. As long as it wasn't sad. As long as it wasn't sad, they didn't run around with his pallet. They'd have been okay with it. But they were not okay with him forgiving the man's sin. And so they ask, how can a mere man claim to do what only God can do? It's coming to this text again this week. I've been hearing this story since I was in junior church, a little 3-year-old running around the church. And if you're like me, and I know a lot of you are, you've been in church your whole life. Familiarity with Jesus' message, familiarity with these Bible stories can cause us to forget how radical this was. But you know, last Sunday night, I was standing here preaching to 17 of our high school graduates, some of whom aren't saved. I don't know the background of all their story. There was a young lady sitting right here. I know who she is, but I don't know anything about her. And she was leaning forward, listening intently as I was explaining and talking about the sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection of Jesus as the only way of our salvation. She was sitting there looking, and it just struck me. This is pretty crazy if you've never heard this before. God became a man. Lived a sinless life. Bore the wrath of God in His body on the cross. Was buried, laid there dead for 3 days. And then, as it said in life, I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it up again. He took that authority and He rose from the dead. Think about it. It's pretty incredible. And that's what the Pharisees thought. This is wild. We came to hear a prophet. And they're shocked to hear him make claims that only God can make. Your sins are forgiven. And they thought he blasphemed. And I love how verse 22 subtly confronts us with the deity of Christ. Because what does Jesus do? He's aware of their reasonings. He's aware of their reasonings. reasons, and answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? The point of this story is to prove that Jesus is God, that he alone can forgive sins. And therefore we should believe it. That is the point of the text. And in verse 22, Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. And no one knows what's in the heart of man except for God alone. So even before he heals the man's body, so we know that's how the story ends, to prove his authority and right to forgive this man's sins, he even starts to hint at that. He knows what's happening in these men's hearts before they can say anything. In love and grace, not condemnation, but in love and grace, Jesus confronts the barrier to their unbelief. And I love his question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up and walk? No mere man can do either of those things. That's Jesus' point. Yeah. Which one's hard? I mean, come on. A guy can't do either one of these. If all I'm doing is speaking, then I have no real power. Once again, as I'm thinking about this, the challenge here is that there is no immediate visible results to us when someone's sins are forgiven. Right? If you're standing there in a moment where someone's sins are forgiven, it's not like there's this physical thing that's easy to see. Over time, that transformation will become apparent, definitely. But Jesus looks at this man, he's lying on a stretch, he says, your sins are forgiven, and nothing's different on the outside. Things are radically different on the inside. But on the outside, there's nothing visibly different. And that's why Jesus then says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. And what does the text say? And immediately, he got up before them, picked up what he was lying on, and went home glorifying God. There's the purpose to the physical healing. The purpose of the miracle is to prove that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And again, as I was thinking about this story, one of the things I find fascinating is at no point in this text does the paralytic talk. He's a silent participant in all of this. His belief in Jesus brought him, and with the help of some of his faithful friends, he got into the presence of Jesus. And Jesus saw his faith and healed his soul. And that would have been enough. I think the guy would have told you that was enough. Yet to demonstrate his power and authority to those who do not yet believe, Jesus then healed his body to prove he has authority to forgive sins. And loved ones, when you think about all the miracles you read about in the Old Testament and the New, this is their purpose. God does miracles to show us in real time that he alone can save. We've referenced earlier, we've seen God answer some of our prayers recently. And his answer on these physical matters should only increase our trust and confidence that what God might do for us physically, he has done for us spiritually. And what if we start praying for the lost like we've been praying for the sick? What might happen to those empty seats in front of us? These miracles to teach us that God saves. And his ultimate goal in our lives is not to remove every challenge from us. His purpose is to reveal his glory and grace so that we might believe in him and therefore worship him for the greatness of who he is. And that's what the paralytic just did. He didn't just get up, start carrying his pallet, and go home. He went home glorifying God. If he was here this morning, he would gladly sing with us, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So love be the world that he sent us his son. And he'd probably stop us mid-course and say, let me tell you about the great things that Jesus has done for me. He healed my soul and he restored my body. He made me a new man. He transformed me. Because what happened in his body was a picture of what happened in his soul. Jesus' actions didn't just affect the paralytic. It affected everybody in the house. Everyone, the text says, was struck with astonishment, right? They were smacked in the face with the glory of God. And they couldn't believe what they saw. That's why they began to glorify God. Clearly, this was from God. And they had no choice but to give glory to God. And not only did they give glory to God, but they were filled with fear. Which again, love, that's a good thing, by the way. When we encounter the power of God, we should be filled with a reverent fear. Because His power is unfathomable. Finally, they went home wrestling with what they had experienced. And the text says that, my paraphrase, they had to chew on this for a while. Because they go home saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Indeed, they had seen something truly remarkable. So as we think about this story, I just want to draw two just very simple applications on it for us. First, to thought about the scribes and the Pharisees, I was reminded of our need to trust in the Jesus who is, not the Jesus we want Him to be. The scribes and the Pharisees had definite notions about what the Messiah would be and what He would do. And as long as Jesus stayed within the boundaries of their preconceived notions, they would have loved Him and embraced Him. The feeding of the 5,000 proved it because they were ready to make it their king. But when Jesus began to expose their sin and to reveal their need for forgiveness, their need for their experience, or the experience of God's grace, they didn't want that. They didn't want the kind of Savior that Jesus came to be. Because He came to deal with our sin problem. And before our sins can be removed, loved ones, it's got to be recognized for the spiritual treason that it is. And we confess it to God. And that's why when Jesus showed the light of the gospel on their corrupt souls, they hated Him for it. But Jesus didn't come, loved ones, so that they could have the type of utopian culture they fought. Just like Jesus didn't come so that you and I could accomplish the American dream. Or so that we could have a nice padded 401k retirement account. He came to heal sin-sickened souls, to forgive our sins, and to reconcile us to the Father. That message offended the Pharisees in His day, and it offends many today. It's only through faith in the Jesus that is that we can have forgiveness, and in that way that we are wise to emulate the faith of these men in this text. And we ought to trust the Messiah so much to whatever it takes to find ourselves in His presence. Let us believe in the Jesus who is. Secondly, let us cultivate an ever-growing wonder at Jesus. Don't let familiarity with Bible stories rob you of your wonder. Jesus commanded this paralyzed guy to get up, and he did. He touched the leper, and the leprosy left him. He rebuked the fever, and it left the woman. He cast out the demon and the man in the synagogue. Told the demon to leave, and the demon obeyed. These things happened, and they're true. They're incredible. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the miracle of Jesus eradicating sin from your and my soul. Let us never lose wonder at the love of God displayed to us in the gift that is Jesus. Rather, let us go out this week glorifying God for the great things He has done. And I pray that no one will go out from here this morning without sure confidence that their sins have been forgiven by Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. We thank You for the gift of Jesus. We pray that we would be so captured by the wonder of Your grace that the transformation that You have brought to our souls would work its way out in our lives with faithful living. God, I pray for those who are still lost in their sins, listening to my voice right now, Lord God. May you give them no rest until they find Christ to be that treasure of invaluable worth, that they come to Him for life, healing, and forgiveness, that they might know the joy of His salvation. We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.